Welcome, welcome, welcome. If you've got your iPhone, iPad, whatever it is, your Droid, something, type in Luke chapter 9, we'll start there at about verse 18. If you got your notes, that's good. Got your Bible, turn to that same place. You got the screens going on. And if none of that makes you happy, then I'll be done in about 40, 50 minutes, something like that. So, sometime today. Just glad you're here. Okay, let's just jump in and read our first couple of verses that we're going to be looking at, going to cover through chapter two, through verses 25, I think it is today. So let's read. Once when Jesus was praying, so let's slow down. What's Jesus doing? He's praying in private. And his disciples were with him. So his disciples are praying with Jesus, right? I just want you to make sure we see this. He asked them, who do the crowds, is that singular or plural? Plural, right? Who do the crowds say I am? Now I'm going to read it through this time without interrupting. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, I'll leave that up there just a second. The Christ of what? Christ of God. Could there be a Christ of something else? Perhaps anti-Christ? False Christ? I just want us to think, because I want us to understand. There are all the scriptures talk about these things, and I just wanted us to kind of be aware that this is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, you're the real thing. We got you figured out. You're not a false Christ. You're not Antichrist. You're the real guy. Now, we've got two questions here that Jesus asked. Two questions that have gone on for two millennia. We've been talking about these questions. Mostly what preachers that preach this, and I don't know of one that never has, that preach on this particular thought, preach and emphasize Peter's response. But there is no response, is there, without the questions. So these questions are vitally important. And why did Jesus ask them? And another thing that I found very interesting here is that he asks these questions when he's praying. He's praying in private, and that in of itself is phenomenal, is it not? I mean, to me, that's a little phenomenal that here is Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus, the fullness of God, God in fullness. Here he is. The center of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's the center of everything God does. Here he is praying. That's fascinating to me. I mean, if it's vitally important and critical for Jesus, the fullness of God, the center of the Godhead, to pray, do you think that it's vital and important and critical that you and I pray? I don't know about you, but I kind of struggle here just a little bit. If I don't really work that in and have a specific time in my schedule to pray, that's something I'll just skip. That's something I'll do, knowing that how vital it is, how critical it is that I pray. Yet I'll skip it. How about you? Do we all agree that prayer is vital and critical and that we ought to be doing it, right? We agree that? Yeah, okay, good. Now, but here's where I really want to point something out to us. Is it wasn't just Jesus praying alone when these questions were asked. He was praying with his disciples. His disciples were with him, right? They were all there having this prayer meeting, this prayer time. They were praying here together. And Jesus asked them this question in a prayer time. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced you're praying in private. You're doing what Jesus said to do. You've gotten into the closet, you know, and you close the door and you're going to spend some time with God and you're seriously seeking Jesus and you're seriously seeking the presence of God and you start hearing questions. You sense questions are coming to you. Have you ever experienced? I do it. It happens to me all the time. Every single time that I really get serious about prayer, every time I get serious about spending quality time in private and praying in private with Jesus, and you do realize, don't you, that Hebrews chapter 7 talks about that he ever liveth to make intercessions for us. So he's praying all the time. So when I pray, he's already praying, and then these questions start coming. Questions. I'll be in here walking all by myself, spending some time with the Lord, journaling as I begin hearing things, and I'm getting questions. Why is he asking me questions? Does he really need my answers to help him get wisdom to run this universe? Is that what he's asking? Why is he asking me questions? I want you to hear this, because when you hear questions when you're praying, what God is doing is he's hooking you. He's hooking you so you'll take a look at your heart. You'll take a look at on your inside. You'll go inside yourself, because there's obviously some things you don't understand, or he wouldn't be asking you about them. He's not asking you to get your wisdom on it. He's asking you on purpose to force you to look at some things in your heart. And again, you know, when I go through this, and I have to look inside, I often find things, especially when he asks me questions, that I'm not happy with. I see my vileness. I see things inside me that I really need to get some solutions to. So what I wanted to point out to you in this particular passage is that when you're praying, you should hear questions. And the questions are from the Spirit of God, from Jesus Christ. And what you realize is that they're on purpose. And one of the main purposes that I have learned over the years is that when I hear a question when I'm praying, there's something not in much of my very distant future that I'm going to come in contact with that I need some understanding about. Have you ever experienced this? You're going through life and all of a sudden something comes up and you think to yourself, or say, you know what, I was just praying about that. Just the other day, imagine that. Isn't that amazing? So a lot of times when we're praying and we're hearing questions, God's got something ahead that he knows we're going to come in contact with, and we need some understanding about it. So we've already prayed. We're already prepared for that. So that's one thing that we hear these questions for. Another thing is, like I've already mentioned, that it forces us to look in our hearts. It forces us to look inside of ourselves and deal with stuff. There's some stuff that we just need to deal with. It's just ugly. And we need to fix that. A third reason that I found is that it's right here that we see that Jesus really is interested in our understanding the crowds in our life. Not crowd, the crowds, plural, in our life. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. And then the last thing that I want to just mention to you, when you hear questions in your life, it's so you'll have a revelation of your own of who he is to you. He asks those two questions. Who do the crowds say I am? And then he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And when we're hearing these questions, it's to give us a deeper revelation of who he is in our lives so that we'll really know. So he asked these two questions. First question was designed and purposed by Jesus to cause his disciples, people that really loved him and was really after him and wanting to be with him, cause his disciples to look at the crowds around. And so, again, plural, they start evaluating what the crowds are saying. And we need to do that. We need to understand what the crowds around us are. Let's think of some crowds that they had then that we have now. How about the religious crowd? Oh, there's the religious crowd that they had. They said he was a hoax, right? That we're going to kill him. You know, don't worry about him. He doesn't mean anything. That's what they said about him. But is there a religious crowd that we kind of know out there? And let me say this when I'm talking about the crowds. See, the crowds are always wrong. Right. Always wrong. I got you several references in there. And if you look those up, they're always wrong. Is it possible that the religious crowd can be wrong? Well, that wasn't his day they were wrong. And the religious crowd, Jesus warns them about them. He says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. they come to devour you. Paul mentions the same thing. There are false doctrines and false teachings that Peter talk about. We got to be aware of the religious crowd because it will mess you up. It will mess us all up. You see, and what we're looking for here, why Jesus really wants us to look at the crowds, and he asked us specifically how to look at this thing, is there's a real reason behind it, because our answer as to who he is has got to be a lot different from the answer of who the crowd says he is. And if our answer isn't different from what the crowds say he is, then we're probably not on track. So that's one crowd, is the religious crowd. Another crowd that we have today and that he had then, we just studied a while back, that Herod was asking, who is this that I'm hearing all these things about? So the political area, the political crowd, influenced this as well. Am I right? Sure they do. I was tased this week hearing what the leader of the free world had to say that was in direct opposition to what the scriptures said. I was astounded. And you know what? See, he's the leader. He makes it right. Then if the leader thinks it's right, then it must be right. We see these political leaders in direct opposition to the Word of God. I mean, blatantly evolving. And I'm thinking, what are we doing? We know they're in blatant opposition, but yet and still we vote for them or don't vote against them. And they're influencing us, our children, our grandchildren. The crowd, the political crowd. It's another crowd that we have to deal with and be aware of it. How about another crowd? How about our family and friends crowd? Do they influence us? Sure. The family and friends say, hey, don't go to church this week. Let's go to the lake. No. And hear me right, please. And you know how I feel about this. That is not condemnation. I think everybody ought to take a little trip off and do stuff. I don't have a problem with that. But if it's leading you the wrong way and influencing you the negative way about who Jesus is in your life, there's a problem. There's a problem. Well, because my mom and my daddy did this denomination and went to this church, well, that's where I'm going to go, bless God. Well, you might be wrong. That might be a crowd that you need to be aware of and be sensitive to. I want to mention one more crowd that I think that we need to be very aware of. And it's the elite crowd. It's the 1% crowd. It's the Hollywood crowd. Hollywood. Hollywood influences us from the clothes we wear to our hairstyles. Hollywood influences us about, if they can, about for whom we vote, right? They want us to vote this way. Influence us about the music we like or don't like, or everything about life, whether this is good about life, how we live our lives and our lifestyles. Hollywood. And we know that the majority of those people are atheistic. Yet we let them influence us in our lives in so many ways. So the first question that Jesus asked was to cause his disciples to evaluate the crowds and their influence on them. The second question that he asked, who do you say I am, was to check them out, to look at their own hearts, to go inside themselves, to see what kind of a relationship they had with Jesus. So there are these two questions that he presents. Now, when they responded the way they responded, the crowd, which was wrong, we hear a similar response today, don't we? Jesus is he's a psychic. He was a psychic. That's who he was. He's a magician. You know, we saw that video a couple of weeks ago about who is he. And, you know, he's a magician, or he's a hoax. He's a good man. He's a philanthropist. He's really caring about people. He's a good man. He's a great teacher. He's got amazing ideologues. I mean, we have all of these things. And what I'm wanting you to see here is that the crowd comes up with every answer but the right one. Right. They come up beating all around the bush so that they won't have to or won't need to really admit who he is, when it's pretty obvious. I mean, it's obvious that he is the Christ of God. But they beat all around the bush. Now, what I want us to ponder today is these two questions. And I want us to look at this. Why did he ask them? I mean, is he omniscient? Is he all-knowing? Did he know what the crowds were saying he is? Did he already know? How about the disciples? Do you think that he already knew what they say he is? Do you think he knew that? If he's God and if he's omniscient, he would know, correct? Do you think he knows who you say he is? Do you think he really knows your heart? Yes, he does. But what I'm wanting us to see is, so why then did he do this? You see, he's omniscient. He knows our hearts. He knows what we think. He knew what they think. There's a reason that he's asking these questions. And this is what I'm trying to get to. See, he's omniscient. He knows everything. That's why nobody wanted to play cards with Jesus. He knew what you're holding. Listen, don't gamble with God. Right? You're not going to win. Am I right? I'm making a point. I know you don't think so. But I watch so many people today gamble with their very lives and lose. Gambling with God. And this is what we're going to be seeing here in this passage. Why did he ask these questions? Because he's going to follow this through. This is the context of all of today's lesson and in some of next week's lesson. Because this is what he's setting up. We have a tendency to just cut it off right there and start reading it as something else is happening. No. This he asked these questions for a purpose, and I want to ponder them. So to get our heads wrapped around it, to grasp what he's trying to get across here to them, to us. To grasp it, we've got to understand a little bit about this Christ of God thing. We've got to understand what they thought the Christ of God was, because Peter gave the right answer, right? But he didn't know what he was talking about. And what I want us to see is a lot of us think we understand this Christ thing, and we don't know what we're talking about. So I want to look at this for a second, because I think it's vital that we understand a little bit about this Christ of God thing. Let's look at the definition in the Greek. It's the Greek word Christos. It means Messiah. It means the Son. It means anointed. It means sent one. It means King. Now those are synonyms for Christ. Messiah, the Son, anointed, sent one, King. He says the Christ of God. So what he's saying here then is the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Anointed of God, the Sent One of God, the King of God. Not God's King, but the King God sent. So these are what Christ means. Now, to us, the Christ is this basically the Savior of our souls. Am I accurate there? That's our basic thought of Christ. Well, it also means Messiah. Do you understand Messiah? How about the anointed? Do you understand the anointed? See, we don't anoint people in our society. It's not a big deal to us. It was a big deal to them. Do you understand anointing? If you don't, then you don't understand Christ. Because Christ just doesn't mean one thing. It means all of these things. How about King? It's been nearly 300 years since we've had a King. We don't understand King. But it still is a synonym for Christ. And we talk about Christ, but we don't know what we're talking about. Just like Peter didn't know what he's talking about. He's answering here. But Peter really didn't know what he's talking about. See, their idea of the Christ of God, the Messiah, was this individual who's going to come with the power of God, sent from God, anointed of God to come and do something. But where we think souls, they're thinking political. We're kind of thinking it all in the spiritual terms. They're thinking it all in the natural terms. They're thinking political king. They're thinking a political person who's going to come and set up this army, going to redeem Israel from the bondages that it's in. It's going to deliver. And delivering to us meant something totally different from delivering to them. Delivering to them was delivering Israel from Rome's bondage. And so what they're thinking of this Christ of God coming is to come and set up a kingdom, but a physical kingdom that was going to be pretty much a welfare state with all these entitlements, because all the other nations are now subservient to Israel, and paying all these taxes and paying all the bills and footing all the expense so that Israel can just live like kings. And James and John are arguing already who's going to sit on their left and the right. They want their thrones. The disciples are arguing who's the greatest. They had no real understanding about what Peter said, the Christ of God. Totally wrong. Just like some of us are totally wrong. Here's the thing I saw, is that this had been badgered into their head, beat into their head, packed into them all their lives, and for hundreds and hundreds of thousand years prior to. This is the teaching, this is the theology, this is what the religious system was teaching them, and it's packed into. And I look at it today. Do we really understand what Christ is? We say, Lord. Do you know what Lord means? Jesus is Lord. We sing it. But do we know what we're singing about? Do we know what we're talking about? He's king. We don't get it. He's dictator. How about that? Does that make more sense to us? See, this is what we're saying. He's anointed. We don't know. And so what Jesus is going to do here, he's asking this question so that he can help them get it. They can help them understand what the Christ of God is really about. He's just not blowing out questions. There's a purpose behind the question. Just like there's a purpose behind when you're praying and he's asking you questions. There's a purpose that he's asking you that. And there's a purpose for him asking these guys this. And we need to know it as well. Now, he said, you. He said, who do you say I am? You there is in the plural sense. We would say, you all. No, that's not, probably not what we'd say. We'd say, y'all, right? Or you-ins, or something like that. That's and the thought, that's the thought here. And what I want you to see is this was the consensus. Peter was answering for them. We, in other words, we know you're the Christ of God. And their answer differed so much from the crowd's. If our answer isn't different from all the crowds in our lives, we're missing it. We're missing it. Even though we love him, we want to serve him, if we don't understand him, and our answer to who he is similar to what the crowds say he is, we're missing it. We're off track. So what Jesus is going to do here in the next few verses is clean the table, as it were, off. He's going to try to help them understand how this rolls out, how this works out. If I'm the Christ of God to you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and by the way, after Andrew answered, he didn't say, what about you, John? What about you, Andrew? What about you, Bartholomew? Peter answered for all of them. And we've got to understand this. And so he's going to clear it off. He's going to give us some insight as to what the Christ of God should mean in our lives. He's got them stoked. Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ of God. Bless God, it's about to happen. And Jesus didn't change that. So evidently, they had given the correct answer. You're the Christ of God. They're high-fiving. They're all excited. And here's why. Here's why is because it's about to happen. The kingdom's about to come. We're about to drive out the Romans. We're about to establish this kingdom. I want to get my throne. We're going to have a great time here. We're going to have this army that we've been waiting to establish. We're going to get it going. And they're high-fiving. And so Jesus gets them stoked up about this Christ. It's the first time they'd ever talked about Christ thing. He gets them all stoked up and excited. And then he says this. Next verse. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. What? Wait. You get us all excited. We obviously gave you the correct answer. You ask us who we are. And now you're telling us not to tell anyone. And strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Well, how are we going to get an army? How are we going to get people to follow if we can't tell them who you are? What's going on here? I don't get it. And Jesus had to see that there was some confusion. That they're not grasping this thing. So he begins to explain. Next verse, 22. And he said, the Son of what? The Son of Man. How did Jesus reference himself? Son of Man. How did they reference him? The Christ of God. Is there a difference? the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. No! Peter says no! He must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Do you remember in Matthew's writing about this same instance, in chapter 16, he writes about the same questions being asked, Peter's response to it, and then a little while later, Jesus tells this to him. And what does Peter do? He flips out. He grabs Jesus, pulls him off to the side, and rebukes the Lord. The Bible says he rebuked Jesus. I mean, that's pretty brass, isn't it? He rebuked Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You don't know, you're a stumbling block to me. You're savoring the things of man, not the things of God. He had these guys so confused, so messed up, they did not know what was going down here. They're totally blown away. The Son of God, the Son of Man, let me comment on that just briefly. They're the same, one and the same, but it's the Son of Man who's going to suffer and die. It's the Son of Man who's going to give his life for us. It's the Son of Man who's going to ascend into heaven and go to before the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom of God. I think I have the reference for you there in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Christ is the King. Christ is the Lord. It's the Son of Man who's going to give himself for us. We sang about him just a little while ago. Son of Man. So, they're confused. They're absolutely baffled. We don't get it. You're going to die? How can you die and do what we got to do? You can't die. They're confused. And here's what I want to bring it to. When you're praying or reading your scriptures or listening to a preacher preach, do you ever get confused? Does things kind of confuse you sometimes? You don't quite understand. You're reading the scriptures and you say, I don't understand that, so that must be wrong. That can't be right. Yeah, but that's not the way I know it. Here's the deal. What do you do when you're confused? When you're confused like that, do you just write it off, put it on the shelf? What do you do? Well, what you need to do is keep praying and keep listening. And this, remember, they're in prayer time here. Keep praying. Keep listening. Eventually, you'll get it. Because he's always talking to us. He's always trying to explain to us. You will get it. But we become confused. And doing what I do, I get confused a lot of times. But the reason I get confused, and what I want to relay to you, is the reason I'm confused is not because the scriptures are wrong or Jesus is wrong. It's because what I have been taught so influences my understanding of the scriptures that I don't understand. I am settled that it would be far better for a preacher to never go to seminary. To never be taught that like I was taught, because I think it would help us clarify the Word of God, that we will get it clearer. Because the things that confuse me, I find out if I've never been taught about them, they're clear. It's these things that I think I understand when I read it differently in the Scriptures that confuse me. And so when you get confused, keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord, asking, seeking, knocking, and I promise you the answer is going to come. So they're confused, and so Jesus now says, okay, I'll clear it up for you. So here's what he says in verse 23. Then he said to them, he said this to them all, if anyone, how many? Anyone? If anyone would come after me, this is something you do. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what's that got to do with what he's talking about? And follow me. For. Now, let's think about the word for. For. For means here's how it works out. Here's how it rolls out. Here's the equation. For. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's the negative. You get it wrong here. This is the wrong working out, the wrong equation. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. We lose. But whoever loses his life for me We'll save it. You win. Now I want to ask you something while we have that up and we're looking at it. I got to ask you and look at this now. Who saves you in this context? Help me. You're looking at me. Right. Who does? Now, I understand the blood of Jesus. I understand the Lamb of God. I understand He is the Savior. I understand all of that. But in this context, you've got a part to play. You save you. From you? That's good. I think that's coming soon. Okay. Good. So I wanted you to see that because I think that's so vitally important that this is what we do. See, but what's that got to do with He has jumped from who do the crowd say I am to who do you say I am? From don't tell anybody to I'm going to die. I'm going to go suffer all these things. He's jumped from there to the Son of Man. He's taken off from there into now I'm going to die, but you're going to have to take a cross too. And I think he's trying to clarify it to him, and I'm thinking, Lord, you've got him so messed up now. I don't know if you're going to dig out of this one. And so this is what I'm saying. See, if Jesus here's the thing, because he's still on point. He's still asking the question and trying to clarify it. If you are in the crowds, if you're in the crowds, you're going to lose your life because you got it wrong. If you're a disciple, even though you got the wrong answer, you got the right answer, but you don't know what you're talking about. Even if you're in one of his disciples, at least he's going to work with you and get you to a place where you do understand. So if you're in the crowds, you lose. If you're in the disciples and you really believe that he is the Christ of God, you're going to win. And he says here, this is so interesting to me. He says, you're going to lose your life. But he says, but if you'll give it to me, you're going to save your life. Not just now, but eternally. And I think we put more emphasis on the eternal, but the text actually talks about he's going to save you now and eternally. You save your life. What am I trying to get across to you? When you do this, you not only win, but you have the best life imaginable. See, we read this in such a negative context, like, I'm going to have to lose this, I can't do that. No. We don't see it correctly because that's the way the crowds see it. You don't lose anything. You gain everything. This is the thing here. And so what Jesus wants us to see here is if we'll really do this to the umpteenth degree, if we will come after him, if we'll deny ourselves, deny what we want, if we will take up our cross on a daily basis and crucify ourselves, even unto death, if that literally has to happen, even unto death, then what we're going to have is a great life. Not just now, but eternally. And the crowds can't do this because the crowd's trying to figure out how to get out of it. They're trying to say how he's not the Christ. They're beating all around the bush. But the person who's really serious about God, who really has determined that he is the Christ of God, then you're going to be able to do it. It's going to happen. And this lesson and the following lessons that we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks is going to challenge us about what following Jesus really means. What it is really means. Because what I want you to hear me say is that it's more than a confession. See, they had the right answer. They made the right confession. You're the Christ of God. But that doesn't end there. People will say to me, Delbert, I thought that all I needed to do was pray the sinner's prayer, and I had my ticket to glory. No. That's a good place to start. That's where they're starting. But no. You've got to come after him. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to daily take up your cross. And you got to follow. Confession is great. But there's way more on your part to save you than just confessing. So our lesson is about that and what he's trying to get across to us. So I got to ask you this now. Jesus wants to take us to a higher level of understanding, and he wants us to win. So I'm asking you this question. How many people do you personally know who, if faced with death because of their confession of Jesus Christ, faced with death, or denounce Jesus and live? How many people do you know who would say, just kill me? Let me put it in a little story where we can grasp it. You are kidnapped by terrorists, and you got the black bag over your head. You're frightened. You don't know what's happening around you. You don't even know how many people are around you. You're tied. And they say to you denounce Jesus Christ, we'll give you $1 million and you can go home right now. Or you refuse to denounce him, we'll decapitate you right now. Within the next few minutes, you will be dead. Which would you do? How many people would you know, do you know, who would say, just kill me? When Jesus says, take up your cross, he wasn't talking about putting a piece of jewelry around your neck. You know, he wasn't talking about a tattoo. He was really talking about the cross. To them, they knew exactly. He wasn't doing an hyperbole. He wasn't setting up a deeper life seminar. You know, he wasn't trying to make this something it wasn't. He's saying the cross, the most excruciating death that a person could die, that man's ever devised. Excruciating spiritually, mentally, physically. We don't relate to that. We don't understand that in our society today. So let's take out cross and let's put in electric chair. That's the closest thing that I think any of us could get, because when a person is electrocuted, I mean their whole body, every cell is electrocuted. They're bolted and they shake and jerk and that's the closest thing that I think we can get there. So what he's saying, you got to take up your electric chair. Every day. You got to be willing to die for me. Every day. And you'll save yourself. You're going to come out of this thing good. What I'm wanting you to hear is that Jesus wants my life. If I give him my life, I'll lose it, it seems. But in reality, I win and I save it. Jesus wants your life. In reality, and according to the crowds, that's dumb. That doesn't make sense. But in reality, you win. You'll have the greatest life you can imagine. Deborah, are you saying to me that if I'm a Christian and if I really understand that the Christ of God, are you saying to me that I'll lose everything? I don't get to do anything I want to do, ever have anything I want to have? No. You know that's not what I'm saying. In fact, I'm telling you the exact opposite. When you really live this out, and it's not just a confession, and you really live this out, you have everything you'll need and most everything you want. I've learned that over my life that when I really flesh this out, when I really, even though some things I face and you'll face are excruciating, I mean, I don't want to do it this way. I don't want to face that. I don't want to do that. But if I will, I have never found it to fail. That Jesus doesn't bless me, gives me life back. It's exactly what he said, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, doing it his way, his right way. And all these things, how many? All these things will be given to you as well. They just come to you. You would like attract them. They just come. What's he talking about? What things is he talking about? Well, if you back up from here, about verse 25, he's talking about money. He's talking about laying up riches. He's talking about mammon. He's talking about all this stuff that we want, that we need. He talks about stress. Why are you worrying? Don't worry about stuff. You know, don't stress out. He's talking about health. He says, you're worrying about it and stressing yourself out. It's not going to add one inch to your height. He's talking about clothes. He says, Solomon in all of his splendor wasn't ordained as a flower. And if God will take care of a flower, he's going to take care of you and make sure you look sharp. How about the birds? He's talking about birds. He says, God takes care of the birds. They don't need anything. And if God will take care of a bird, he'll take care of you. All these things, anything you can imagine, anything comes to you when you do this. So he's not, it's like when we're in the kingdom of God, it's so different. But you see, the trick here is, the issue is here, will you do it? And you're the one who has to do it, right? You're the one. And so what I want us to see here now is that it's this thing that Paul talked about of working out your own salvation. Let me read it to you. Philippians. Is that where I am? Or did I skip it? Philippians 2:12. Can you? There it is. It says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, there's that word again. Here's how it equals out. Here's how it plays out. Here's how it rolls out. Here's how it figures. For, it is God, and here's the part that I really want us to see, who works in you to will. The King James Version says, in you to the will and the to-do of his good pleasure. What? Listen, he puts in me the desire, the will, to do it in a pleasing way for him. Works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Nobody's going to force you to do it. There's not a command in it. And we're going to, well, I want you to read that. We'll read it in just a second again. But I want you to see that nobody makes you do this. If you want to, if you lay down your life, if you pick up your cross, if you come after me, if you follow me, he's not going to make us do it. But he puts in us the will to do it. If you're serious with Jesus, then in you is the Holy Spirit. And inside of you, he's working the will to do his purpose. Not one of the martyrs wanted to die. Through all the ages, all the martyrs that have died, none of them wanted to. But they were willing when the time came. And in our life, when excruciating circumstances and situations hit us, when we want to please God, and inside of us is the will to do his purpose, the desire to do it for him, to do it, lay ourselves down and do it for him. And when we do that, there's always a reward that's coming for us, that's coming to us. Always this reward is coming. So, I'm telling you this not to make my sermon work. I'm telling you this because this is how it works. I know this. I've fleshed this out. And I've been on both ends of it. When I refuse to kill myself, to execute my will, and let his will be done. And it didn't work out well. But every single time that I've ever laid myself down and did it his way, I was always blessed. The kingdom of God is 180 degree opposite of the crowns. In the kingdom of God, what happens to us is we get by giving. We lead by serving. We live by dying. We're forgiven by forgiving. Is that what Jesus said? How can Father forgive you of your sins if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you? It's 180 degree opposite of what the crowd lives. And so what Jesus is trying to show us is how to live life and what this Christ of God thing really means. So, He says this. Let's read that verse again in 9:23. Just want to point out one more thing. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, who wants to lose his life for me, will save it. Now, I want you to look at this just a second. I don't see a command in there. I see a want to. I see what I should do, I must do, but he's not going to make me do it. And that's the difference of somebody who really believes that he's the Christ of God and the crowds. See, the crowds say, why self-defecate myself? Why do I deny myself when I can go after life with all the zesto I can get up? I can get all the money I can get. It's all about me, me, me. I don't have to die for this guy who's a psychic. I don't have to die for this guy that died 2,000 years ago. He's dead. He's a good guy, good philanthropist and all this stuff. But I don't know about serving. I don't think I want to go there with this. I want to do it my way. I want to live for me. It's all about me, me, me. Let's talk about me. And so this is the way the crowds go about it. And Jesus understands that. He understands that's how the human mind reasons and the human heart thinks. He understands this. So the next verse, the last verse that we're looking at today, 9:25. Jesus says this. Next verse. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? The King James Version says, what good is it to gain the whole world and then be cast away? And Matthew 16:26 says, gain the whole world and lose his very soul. So Jesus says it this way. He says, okay, I understand what you're thinking. I understand this. So let's say you do. Let's say you do. You go and you gain the whole world. You get everything that you possibly... You're the richest man on the planet. I mean, you have got the houses and the boats and you've got everything and the money and the women or the men or whatever it is that you think is so good. You get it all. You have it all. There's nothing you could have that you don't have. You know, there's nothing left to do for you. You've got the power and you've got the prestige and you've got the popularity. You've got all that going for you. So what? So what? He says, you've gambled with God and you've lost. If that's how you do life, you've lost. 100 years from now, 80 years from now, we're going to all be dead. Most of us said that. We're going to be dead. And say you did it. You did it your way. You made it. You were successful. But you just left out Jesus. You never denied yourself and followed after him. And doing this cross thing. And so when you die, you found out you really didn't win. You really made a bad bargain. You pushed in. You're all in. You're gambling with God. You gambled. But you really lost. Two questions Jesus asks that leads us to the point of how valuable is your soul to you? Two questions that he asked. Two questions. First question is to be very, very aware of the people around us, the crowds and their influence upon our lives. Two questions. Two questions that force us to look inside of ourselves, to see the effects that people have on us and what we think about Jesus ourselves. Two questions that mean everything. Two questions. What do the crowds say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We pray, Father, we got our heads wrapped around this a little bit today. I pray, Lord, I was able to communicate it. I pray, Lord, we got it. And Father, we do. We want to be so pleasing to you. We desire to please you, to understand this Christ of God and please you. And be what you want us to be. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just a couple of challenges I felt to kind of throw at us that I felt as I was studying it. How many of us in times of prayer realize that Jesus is asking us questions? And so we kind of shut them off. Or how many of us realize that we know the necessity and the value and the importance, the critical importance of prayer, but we just don't pray like we know we should. And one more thing. How many of us really desire to be pleasing to the Lord? That we've just got to work on our self-denial. Doing it His way, taking up our cross on a daily basis. Saying, no, I'm not going to do that. It may be excruciating today, but I'm going to win tomorrow. If any of that kind of touches you, as it touched me, every single one of them, if any of that touches you, would you just lift your hand right where you're sitting and say, Lord, help me in all of these areas? Would you just slip your hand up? That's most of us. Good, good, good. Me too. Father, I ask you to help us. We want to be pleasing to you. I ask you to help each one of us, Lord, come into the kingdom of God in a deeper understanding and put you first so that we can win, not be cast away, not lose our very soul, and not gamble with God. I ask you to bless us and help us. One more thing now before I end. Some of us aren't where we need to be with the Lord. We know it. That's not bad if you'll fix it. What the Lord is saying to you today is, listen, I don't want you to be in the crowds. I want you to be able to get it right. I want you to come. I want to show you who I am. I want to bless your life. I want you to have the greatest life possible. I'm not just talking to you about a glory and going to heaven when you die. I'm talking about a great life right now. And the Lord is calling you today. Maybe you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you have, but you've gotten away from Him. How many of us would say, you know, that's me. I need to be closer to God. If that's you, would you slip your hand up where you're sitting? I see a hand here, hand in the back, another hand. Oh, boy. Father, help us. Help us, Lord.